Okay. All right. Would you take your Bible if you brought one with you? If not, it's in the pew in front of you, I hope, somewhere accessible at least. And we finished the Gospel of Luke last week after 2 years and 3 months. And I'm excited to tell you we're going to study something for 8 weeks, effective next week. So I may continually extend it, but as of now, it's only going to be an eight-week series. I want to introduce it today. And we're going to actually move right into Acts chapter 1 this morning. Luke, the physician, wrote the gospel that bears his name, but he also penned the book of Acts in the New Testament. And so even though in your Bible, it may say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, if you want to know the flow of the narrative, it actually goes Luke's last sentence in the gospel of Luke really kind of flows into his stream of conscious thought in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Same author wrote it. You have this gospel about Jesus, and then you really have the gospel, meaning good news, of his church that starts in the book of Acts. So I'm going to have you turn to some various spots in the book of Acts. We're going to start out in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and I want to just read to you verses 1 through 3 of the book of Acts. Would you set your mind, your heart, and your ears on the word of God? In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Father, would you bless our time this morning as we look at all that not only Jesus began to do, but that he continued to do through his early church. And would you bring a revolution to individual hearts in this room, to my own life, my own heart, to families that are represented in this room, and to this church as we understand our obligation to the world for your glory to become Jesus in such a way that we savor and experience that the work that's happening in our lives is but Jesus continuing the work he began prior to his cross and resurrection. Help us to fathom that, to really be startled by it, and to weigh it appropriately in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are at a very key time as a church. I don't know if you feel that. Maybe you thought you were just coming to church on the first week of February, and that was exciting to you. I want to propose to you that this is an extremely key time for our church. And it's not for me, maybe the reasons I would have thought I would have said that statement. It's for something that's a lot bigger than that, that is really much grander than this church. You know, why does a church exist? You know, we might say, well, we're at a key time in our church because we are going to grow. We've got our own leaders now. The Lord's made us self-supporting financially. We are ready to grow. We've got a paging system for our nursery. What a key time for us. Or we might say, you know what? We're going to organize. Wow, there's a lot of stuff that needs to be organized. Under my leadership, there's a lot of stuff that's not been organized. I'm looking forward to finding out who God's going to use to organize it. We're at a key time in our church. Let's organize. That's a good thing. Or we're going to train and we're going to support our leaders better than we ever have as a church. We have more opportunities than ever to engage mothers and fathers who are really the trainers and leaders of their own children, as well as our volunteer Sunday school teachers, as well as those who are working with our teens and our youth. We are at the greatest time. Let's train and support our leaders. That's where we're at as a church. That's great too. But I would say to you, no, that's not it. We are at a key time, not because we've reached the goal where God has planted a church. That would be pathetic. We're at a point in our life where I think we can actually begin to weigh what it means to actually be the church. Not some new church, not a church on the road to Emmaus. Be the church, which we've always been, but I think we can camp out here in a different way than ever before up to this very point in our short history of 3.5 years, whatever it's been. Because when we start to say we want to become the church, what we're actually saying according to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, which we're saying that we are to become a place where the living, reigning Jesus is infiltrating everything and living out through your life and my life in such unbelievably different ways that the world is saying, I need to know what is so real inside that place. To become the church is to become Jesus for the world. It's a word called incarnation. And it's sort of a, to be incarnational means you've read a lot of really cool missional books and you are sounding so theologically up to speed on the words you should be using to describe yourself. West Valley, we're going to be incarnational. What does that mean? It means to become something that we're not. To become the flesh and blood of Jesus for my coworkers, for my neighbors, for the students on my campus, for wherever. We're going to be incarnational. And I want to propose to you that in certain circles is a real kind of a vogue term to describe how earthy we want to be as a church. And I would say to you, don't think of it like that when I use the word incarnational this morning. I want to actually go back to the book of Acts for my frame of mind, and I want to share that with you to say, I have been and am repenting currently of my miserable failure to incarnate Jesus the way that I should. And I have a feeling that since we're a suburban American church that God has seen fit to grow, that probably many of us could use some time on our knees to say, if I really draw it out on paper, I don't look much like the Jesus we've spent 2.5 years in the Gospel of Luke examining. So I come to you sober and excited all at the same time. For 8 weeks, we're going to camp out on different aspects of the Jesus we've observed in the Gospel of Luke and why it is our obligation and it is our privilege and it is our mandate to beg the Holy Spirit to bring that Jesus into the forefront of our lives, not just be in the backdrop of our informative, cognitive experience of Christianity. So, kind of going to go bold on you here, and this is like kind of a vision-casting short sermon about the next 8 weeks. I'm not actually going to preach like a normal sermon. And then you'll come back next week and say, we'd prefer you never preach a normal sermon again because this was more entertaining. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read that the Gospel of Luke, the first book that Luke wrote, was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What does that mean by inference as far as what the book of Acts is then about? It's not just about what Jesus began to do and teach. It's about what Jesus continued to do and teach. In other words, the church, from the very moment of its inception, after Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven, became the place where Jesus himself, in his resurrected form, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was going to continue doing what he had done when he was living. In fact, we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and 16 and 17, in that area of his last words to his disciples, Jesus says, it's going to be so much better for the world and for you when I leave. Because when I leave, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to not only remind you of all that I said to you, you're going to do greater things through the power of my resurrection, the Holy Spirit's going to give that to you, than you ever did when you just came and watched me work. He actually said that the era of explosive growth in the world by the power of his gospel would happen after he left. If you read the early chapters of Acts, that is exactly what happened. 120 turns into 3,000, turns into 5,000, turns into explosion in the very city in which people had seen Jesus be crucified, suffered, died. It was public. There was nothing private about it. And then all of a sudden, what should have completely shut down his movement never shut it down at all. In fact, the energy that happened and the change that happened was because the church was now continuing the work of Jesus. So that's kind of where we're going to camp out, and that's where I want you to get excited with me. And so if you think about this Jesus continuing the work that he'd done, we have to pause and say, well, who is this Jesus then? And when you ask that question with me, who then is this Jesus, it reminds me of a story that was in the Gospel of Luke that we studied. I should have looked back in my records to tell you exactly what Sunday, probably about a year and a half ago, we looked at this story. But if you turn with me, if you want, or you can listen, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, you can kind of keep a thumb in there. I'm just going to turn us all the way back to a part of Jesus' life. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 and following, we have this story about Jesus calming the sea when his disciples were afraid unto death in the boat. And everything is going wrong. These fishermen are afraid for their life. And I don't need to march you too much into that story. But here's the key question. The disciples go to Jesus and they say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And he rebukes not them. He just kind of looked at them and then he rebukes the wind. He rebukes the waves. And the Gospels, all the Gospels say that it just goes still. Just like that. It doesn't say that the wind stopped and then the waves kind of did their thing and, you know, settled back down. He rebuked creation and it went to a glass lake just like that. And if you study the text there in all the Gospels, what happened to the disciples' fear? They were already afraid they were going to die. Then what? The Greek says they were magnificently afraid. They were afraid. It's got the word fear kind of put together to emphasize they were freaked. Not in danger for their life anymore. They were in danger for eternity, and they knew it because of who was in the boat with them. And then what's the question that they ask? Who then is this? That creation, the wind and the waves, obey him. Who is this? And what I want to propose to you after two years and 3 months, even if you were tired of the book, I kind of checked out of the Gospel of Luke emotionally like 3 months ago. Like, okay, we're going to finish this. He's at the cross. This is the good news. But 2 years in the same book in a church that's only 3 years old, I don't know if I'll ever do that again. We should all be able to ask that question and have some answers if the Holy Spirit's been working through his word in this place. Every week we've been exposed to Jesus. Maybe every week you have checked out. Maybe you've sat and pondered, I don't know. Who then is this Jesus? And so if we were to look back, even just the chapters before this, remember, this is his disciples who asked the question. They've been with him. And so even if we go back to Luke chapter 4 and just say, man, what are some things they've already been exposed to? They should probably know who this Jesus is by now. They should know that he's all powerful. They've already seen him raise someone from the dead, just so you know. Who then is this Jesus? So I just kind of looked at my notes here and thought, wow, in chapter 4, who do we see this Jesus to be of Luke? He's the Jesus who knows the word of God so well that when Satan tempts him, he speaks God's word back to him in offense and accuracy to dispel the temptation that Satan's throwing his way. My Jesus that we've studied, he's a Jesus of the same word that's been given to me, and that is a word of power. We should probably know that. Or later on in chapter 4, let's just move past chapter 4 for the sake of time. You can just look at the headings of your Bible. How about in chapter 5? This is big for me. I'm a preacher, and I am oftentimes a man of tunnel vision, which means when I feel like my calling on my life primarily is to teach and preach the word, there are other things I'm supposed to be doing, like loving people. That's harder than preaching the word to me, by the way, if you haven't known me yet. And I see this passage here in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus is in the middle of a sermon and the house is crowded and it's an unbelievable scene and there's four friends who want to bring their paralytic brother, their buddy, to Jesus and they can't get in. So what do? They cut a hole in the ceiling and they lower him down. And all I'm thinking as a pastor preacher is, wonder how Jesus recovered from that interruption. It was no interruption. He never lost his focus on the hurting hearts of individual people who needed to be forgiven. And so Jesus goes and he stops his sermon. He says, your friend's forgiven. And he ticks everybody off who thinks he doesn't have that authority. And I'm sure he went right back where he left off in his sermon. And then I step back and go, man, do I love people enough that in the middle of what I think is important, what I think is the calling on my life, I could be interrupted to do the right thing? My Jesus did. This Jesus is different than I am. Or we could look further. We could go to chapter 6 where Jesus talks about loving his enemies and that we ought to love our enemies. Are you kidding me, Lord? We have trouble loving our family. Our enemies? This Jesus, he's different. Or in chapter 6 around verse 46, I think of the authority that our Jesus says that he has. He talks about those who say, you call him Lord, Lord. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord and not do what I tell you to do? How many of you have prayed, Lord, Lord, this week and have not done in the very same hour the things that you know the Lord has told you to do? This Jesus is not just a big teddy bear. This Jesus is not just my friend. This Jesus is going to judge all creation. He is the ruler. He is the king. He has that much authority, and he knew it all along. This is before they see him rebuke the waves. Who is this Jesus? Chapter 7, we turn a little bit further. He raised a widow's dead son publicly. And I don't think that this Jesus, who's given us the power of the Holy Spirit, has the power to change little parts of my home life that drive me crazy, little parts of my heart that hurt others. I still don't think that there's power. I'm pretty much dead set on believing that I'll be like this forever and ever. It's my personality. I'm sure you have those issues too. This Jesus has the power to raise the dead. Before he became the one who died, he'd already revealed that power. This Jesus is different. One of my fears in spending so long in the Gospel of Luke is that we would all accidentally get bored with Jesus. Wouldn't that be ironic and sad? This Jesus is who we are called to be, because Acts chapter 1 verse 1 says that our church life is just the same Jesus living through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. If we read further in the book of Acts, same chapter, so maybe you turn your finger back over to Acts chapter 1, we see in verse 8, and by the way, I've printed these things out for you in your bulletin, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples to wait there in Jerusalem till they would receive power from the Holy Spirit who would come upon them, and then they would go and be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. Now, you may be very familiar with that sentence. There's many parts of that sentence we can camp out on. We could talk about Pentecost and how they waited for the Holy Spirit, etc. The part I want us to camp out on, I just underlined in your text. Jesus says, be my witnesses. It's about me. I'm going to go away. The world is never going to see me face to face until the day I come back to judge. And you are my witnesses so that the people around you will see who I am. You are my witnesses. You are not your witnesses. You're not West Valley's witnesses. You are my witnesses. And I've been wrestling with this thought of, do I have not just a little bit of an idea, any idea what that really should mean? Any idea? Because this Jesus that he then commanded, go be my witnesses, was so altogether different. I imagine his disciples saying, okay, which part of you are we supposed to witness? So the world sees you, which part? Is it the part of you that calmed the sea? Is it the part of you that raised a dead person? Is it the part of you that cast out demons? Is it the part of you that touched an unclean woman to heal her? Which part of you are we supposed to embody? And Jesus says, all of me, my gospel, because the story was all about me. My cross, my resurrection. Go be that person to the world. You're my witnesses. So I was thinking, man, I think he's told people to be his witnesses before. Let's go back in the Gospel of Luke that we studied. So if you still have your finger in Luke chapter 8, the very next passage after this, you know, the freaked out disciples on the lake, is when Jesus ended on the shore and he healed the demon-possessed man. You remember that story? The man who was all full of demons and Jesus set the demons free and they ran to the pigs and ran off the cliff and it was quite the scene. At the end of that story in Luke chapter 8, let's see where I'm at here, sorry. Luke chapter 8, toward the very end of that story, look in verse 39 of Luke 8, or at least hear this. He says to the man whom he's just healed, by the way, this man was prior a man who was ripping himself, cutting himself. He was an awful looking person. No one could hold him, not even chains. And afterwards, when the crowds went out to see what had happened, when the pigs ran off the cliff, they saw this man sitting there dressed in nice clothes in his right mind. Just, what happened? What did this Jesus do to this man? And Jesus says to him in verse 39, go back home. Declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming in all the city what had happened to him. Now, here's my question. What do you think that man would tell people? Would it be the same puny Jesus that we often reference? I'm not trying to condemn you and say the Jesus you reference is puny, but I know I get caught in that. I think it's acting like Jesus to think about buying coffee for the person in front of me in line. Maybe it is. Not a bad thing to do. What do you think this man had to say about his exposure to the living, reigning king who changed everything for him? What was it like for him to run back into his city proclaiming about this Jesus? I don't think we can fathom it, honestly. There's power there. What do you think the disciples went out proclaiming after Jesus rose from the dead after his death? It wasn't void of power, and it wasn't about them. Their fears had nothing to do with it because they'd just seen Jesus rise from the dead. Unbelievable difference this Jesus makes. And so that's why up here, and every week in our bulletin, and you're going to see it in different, just the big word, this. I don't know what Jesus you grew up believing if you were a Sunday school kid or the Jesus that you've been exposed to at West Valley. Shame on me and shame on us if we've presented to you a Jesus that is small. It's this Jesus, the one that's revealed in the Word, that the world wants to know about, even if they say they don't. Because this Jesus does things like what he did to the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8. This Jesus is just so different. And you know what witnessing is, or being an evangelistic person is not necessarily thinking, I have a job, I must go tell somebody a certain amount of details about the things that are in my head. No, it's about saying, this Jesus needs to arrive in this place, and how's he going to do it? By the radical difference he's made in your life and in my life and in how we communicate. I was sitting in Philadelphia working on this little talk in a coffee shop that it was. I will go back there, and I won't tell you where it is. It's my secret spot because I like being in crowds, but I'm sort of an introvert. I don't want to have to be assaulted by the crowds. So I walked into three coffee shops Friday afternoon to then decide where I really wanted to go. Too crowded. Oh, it was just scary. Then I found the one that I went to. You got to go down four steps, very small. And so that means when I'm sitting by the window, I was actually like below everybody. And I could see out the window up the stairs, and I could see everybody on the street, but they couldn't see me watching them. It was a people watcher's heaven. And it was Center City, Philadelphia, so it was just, woo. Across the street, I saw sitting on the steps of a church, two folks who were not begging. They were not begging. They were just hanging out. But they were obviously in need of care. I don't know their issues, don't know anything about them. But as I was working on this thought of how Jesus changes everything, I saw a man walk up to them. And I thought, oh, I wonder if he's going to give him money. I wonder what he's going to do. He didn't give him money. He stood and talked to them for like 10 minutes. And as I was thinking about what this Jesus should do in our life, it wasn't about what he did. It was that I saw a man stare in the eye with the most amazing, beautiful dignity, these two folks that I'd seen probably 1,000 people walk by within an hour. And I don't know who this man was. I don't know if he was a Christian. I don't know anything. But I know he didn't look like he was in a hurry. And he certainly didn't look like he was embarrassed. And he most certainly didn't look like he was awkward. He most certainly didn't look like he was afraid. What he looked like to me is the fact that he knew he was supposed to embody someone else. That's what it looked like, whether he's a Christian or not. So then he left. And about 20 minutes later, I watch him walk back with McDonald's. And he sits down on the stairs, and he hung out for about another 15 minutes. And I don't know if he was a believer, but I know that I thought, I haven't even noticed them. In fact, I've been looking at what kind of shoes people are wearing. True confession. Where am I, and where is this Jesus, and how big is the gap? How about you? Do you exude Jesus at all? Or are you out building your career? Not that that's a bad thing, you have to provide for your family, but it's not the thing. You are to be in a career to bring this Jesus to that place. If you're parenting your kids and you're stressed out because it is hard work, do you know it is your privileged position of all creation to be this Jesus in that place to those children? No one on the face of the earth will be given that personal privilege. And it's that hard. If you're a student and you're getting your degree, that's great. You might need it. Many of you won't. Many of you will excel in things you never thought you should study in college. Some of you will do exactly what you want to do. But it's not about your degree. It's right? We know this instinctively because when we're exposed to something this different, this amazing, we don't need to be convinced logically. You know it's true, as do I. This Jesus in whatever place we've been put. So here's what we're going to do over the next 8 weeks, not counting today. We're going to camp out on who this Jesus really is and how he can look in this place through all of us. So in your outline, you see 8 weeks, 8 reasons. Oh, actually, hold on. You can look at those. I'm going to go through them each real quickly. I have to also mention Acts chapter 17, verse 6. We're going to look at that later in the weeks to come. But isn't that an amazing statement? And Acts chapter 4, verse 13, isn't that an amazing statement? So in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it's Peter and John. They actually were with Jesus. Peter and John walked and talked and lived with Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, they didn't live with Jesus. The testimonies in Acts 17 are the Apostle Paul. There's some Greeks mentioned. There's some women mentioned. They're not people that got to actually be with Jesus. And because the word has spread so effectively, Acts chapter 4:13 says that Annas and Caiaphas, when they saw Peter and John's crazy bold testimony, they knew. These guys have been with Jesus. These common, uneducated men, they've been with Jesus. And I need to make sure I emphasize, if you read Acts chapter 4, who are the ones that make this statement? You heard the names Annas and Caiaphas before? They're the two high priests that had Jesus crucified. We're talking weeks later. They look at Peter and John, and you know, this is just a very weird, eerie similarity. I feel like I'm talking to Jesus again. You are. That's their works. That's their words. They are Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, living in time. I hope this. Did the mic go out? Or am I just getting quiet? Okay. Acts 17 in Thessalonica, Corinth area. They got so afraid when the disciples showed up. Oh no, they're going to do everything better. They're going to turn the world upside down. It's not going to work the way we want it to work, even though it's not working. They might bring justice and grace and mercy. They might heal sick people and teach us what forgiveness is like. Oh no! That's the church. So 8 weeks, 8 reasons. Let me run through them. This is something that I just noodled on and then pretended I was a designer with. 8 weeks, 8 reasons. Reason number one, because it's not about us now or ever. Isn't that what happened in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden? How did Satan tempt Eve and Adam? She said, if you take that tree, you'll become like God. And the very first sin of all creation was Adam and Eve thinking, oh, you mean it could be about us? Not about him? It's not about us. Ever. That's why we need to think about incarnation and what it means to be this Jesus. Number two, because he became us so that we would become him. He didn't become us just to show us or just to teach us. He became us to die, to substitute himself for us. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, now I no longer live. Christ lives in me because he laid himself down for me. It's really not Paul the apostle going out to the world. It's Jesus inside of Paul because Paul's crucified. Paul's done. Paul doesn't want to be himself. Paul's Jesus. And he's taken Jesus to Rome because it's not about us. Secondly, because he became us so we would become him. Thirdly, because the Jesus who came is totally different than we or the world suppose. I think that's just the only goal this morning is, have we wrestled with how different Jesus is? He cannot be contained on a flannel graph lesson for Sunday school kids. That might help. He can't be captured by a little tiny children's sermon. Parents, it's your obligation and opportunity to expand and explode your kids' brains and hearts at the magnitude of who Jesus is. And yet, if you grew up in the church like I did, I act like I know Jesus. By the time I was like 17, I know all there is to know about him. No, he's different than we suppose. He's different, and we need to understand the difference, and it's our calling to enable the world to understand how different he is. Fourthly, because we are all different as people and in our places, but he's the same. See, some of you are homemaking mothers. Some of you are physicians. Some of you are businessmen. Some of you are students. Some of you are, I don't even know. So you're all in different places, working and doing different things. What the world needs to see is the same Jesus from every Christian who's in a different place of engagement. Think of the cumulative power of that. So an engineer who I don't get emotionally, and he doesn't get me, is embodying to the world the same Jesus who's changing us. There's power there. Number five, because the local church is the hope of the world when it becomes him. 3 years ago, we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, which basically is one message. And I had a few people afterwards come up and say, man, this was the worst idea you've ever had. You like helped me become a depressed person. I didn't think I was. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about how horrible life is under the sun if there is no God of redemption. Chase pleasure, it won't satisfy you. Chase wisdom, you'll never have enough. It is a horrible place, this broken world, if Jesus does not redeem us from it. So the beauty here is this thought that the local church is the hope of the world when we become Jesus. Next point, number six, because the local church is exhausting and pointless when it does not. And I believe that with my whole heart. I hope none of you will stay in this church if we are exhausting and pointless to you. I hope you will leave and not give testimony for others to come worship here. It is that serious. If we are just here to find friends, if we're just here to learn more, if we're just here to eat good bagels, it is a very pointless thing that we are doing. And I would like to be the first to volunteer to get on the exhausting train to leave. Because we're supposed to be the hope of the world. So when we find people in conflict in this church, don't act like we don't know what to do. Go be Jesus to each other. Don't come and ask the pastor or someone else, how do I talk to that person? I don't get them. You don't get them, so become Jesus and go get to know them. It's not complicated. But if we don't do that, it's not very far before we become a very irrelevant and boring and exhausting place. Number seven, because there's something bigger awaiting all of us now and forever. When Jesus returns, we will all be bowing a knee and we'll realize on that day, if we don't today, that it's about him, not us. That's where history's headed, as the book of Revelation says. Number eight, because there's no other alternative as his body in this place. There really is no other alternative. Because Acts chapter 1 verse 1 says that we are living in the reign of Jesus where the church is him. So if we are not being him, then guess what we are not? The church. We're not the church if we're not being him. Acts chapter 1 verse 1, the church is the place where he still is working by word, by deed. So I'm gonna close up, except to say the gospel is that we do not find ourselves feeling guilty because we haven't become him like we ought. That's not the gospel. That's law. The gospel is that he became us to suffer for what we're not, to then change us so that we would become him with freedom, without fear, with power, with excitement, with honesty. So over the next 8 weeks, I want to invite you to come back. I want to invite you to bring a friend. Here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about different categories in which we need to see this Jesus in this place. We're going to talk about what it means to experience this Jesus in a church community next week, in a community of plurality of people. We're going to talk about this Jesus in our personal suffering. We're going to talk about this Jesus in our personal submission. We're going to talk about this Jesus in our relationships with one another. We're going to talk about this Jesus in our homes. We're going to talk about this Jesus in our various roles in life. And we're going to talk about this Jesus and our witness when we go out to show him to others. We're just going to camp out each week on a different passage in Acts to look at the early church and say, wow, look what this Jesus did. There's more I would love to share, but I ran out of time. So also just want to commit to you that we're going to give you opportunities outside of Sunday morning in March and in April to live this out differently. We might have some training nights of what it means to be a faithful incarnation of Jesus that we just can't get to on Sunday mornings. We're going to study the book of Galatians after this, where Paul says, I'm not me anymore. I'm Christ. He lives in me, and I'm free. That's going to be our next book study after this. So I want you to get a sense that the Holy Spirit, at least for me, is propelling me toward a new place of saying, who I've been in Christ isn't good enough. There's more. Let me pray. Father, would you work in our church? Would you enable us to become Jesus? Would you forgive us when we've made it about ourselves? I pray for people in this room who find you, Jesus, to be very irrelevant. I pray for college kids and teenagers who are assaulted over and over with the things of this world that pretend to be even close to as different and good and powerful as you are. What a sham. What a sham. And I come to you on behalf of those of us who grew up in the church that think we know, and we think that we know all there is to know about how different we should be and could be, and we repent and we bow the knee and we ask that you'd show us who Jesus is in our lives very practically that the world would know. And I want to pray that you grow West Valley in number, primarily because you change the people in this room to become different in their life's fears so that those who know them say, I need to know who Jesus is. Would you do that? We pray in your name. Amen. Would you stand as